You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Senior Pastor Graham Nelson. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Such a privilege to be ministering over Easter, and I mean that. It is a privilege to minister God's word all the time, but over this time, it's an incredible privilege. What God has put on my heart is not what I would call a typical Easter message. However, as I unpack these messages both this morning and on Sunday, I'm sure that you will see that they do fit. What I would like to present this year are two of the reasons why I think that Jesus came to earth. The first being to seek and to save the lost, which I'm going to unpack this morning. And the second, well, you've got to come back on Sunday for that one. But let me put this up on the cross, and I apologise for desecrating the cross, but it's important. And for all of those who think it should have been in the middle, the next one will go up there, so just hang loose, okay, if you're OCD and you're worried about that. And by the way, it is level, I've measured it, and it's the floor that's out, okay, so let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the celebration that we're doing. Lord God, as I was sitting down there worshipping and just focusing on not only the words that we sang, but Lord God, what Jill and Dave brought forth from that tongue, Lord God, I was just conscious of just your great love. Father, it made me think back to Bill Simpson's memorial service and how we got up and we talked about how great Bill was and what a wonderful man he was and what he did for us and what he did for you. And Lord God, it made me think that maybe we should be doing a memorial service. We're gathered here together today to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc. That we would get people up, that Lord God would give eulogies on just an incredible gift that you've been to us. And that, Father, that we would worship you, that we would honour you, that we would glorify you. So, Lord God, as much as today reflects on a sad day, today also reflects on a victorious day. As Jill brought forth, a day where your son willingly gave up his life that we might have life. And so I pray that the cross would be preeminent in everything we do today, and that we would be very conscious of just your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. So this morning, we join with Jesus as he enters his final week before the most important event of his entire life, his death on the cross. Only the four Gospels give us a detailed account of Jesus' life while on earth. And in those four Gospels, there are only four chapters that cover the first 30 years of his life. Think about that. Four chapters covering the first 30 years of his life. Yet the same four Gospels give us 85 chapters that cover the last 3.5 years of his life, his ministry years, they call them. Of those 85 chapters, 29 chapters cover the final week of Jesus' life on earth. And then of those 29, 13 deal with his final 24 hours. Now, there will be a test at the end. I hope you've got all those figures. Each of the gospel writers understood that the grand finale of Jesus' life wasn't his teaching or the miracles that he performed. It was his marching to Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the Passover lamb for his final gift to us, being his death on the cross, making a way for us to be able to boldly enter into God's presence once again, restoring what had been lost in the Garden of Eden. So this morning, let's join Jesus in that final week as he passes through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. If you ever attended Sunday school, you have been taught the story of Zacchaeus, a wee little man who climbed a tree for Jesus to see. Now, in this PC world, you would have to say a vertically challenged man, but it doesn't rhyme, so it's a wee little man who climbed a tree for Jesus to see. And as is often the case in the Gospels, it's only Luke that recorded this rich and instructive account. So let's read Luke 19, 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when the people saw it, they grumbled, "He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So let's meet the sinner this morning. In verse 1 it says, he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, or Zacchaeus, depending on which school you went to, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. Jesus enters the city of Jericho. He had a massive crowd accumulating and following him. And he comes across a man named Zacchaeus, who is identified as a chief tax gatherer. We know the crowd would have been large because of Jesus' fame from the miracles that he had done. And just shortly before, he had raised Lazarus at the town of Bethany, which was just up the road. And so people would have heard about that. And then, of course, you've got to add to that crowd the people, the pilgrims, that were also on their road to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus meeting a tax man or a tax gatherer wasn't a new thing. And again, Luke documents Jesus meeting six tax gatherers. But Zacchaeus stands apart because he's the only one that is called a chief tax gatherer. It's probably helpful in our story to know how tax collectors make their money. Now, we know how they do that because we all pay taxes, don't we? Not much different here, really. In order to be a tax gatherer, you bought a tax franchise, like Jim's, from Rome. Rome set the figure that you had to pay them, and then you made your money by overcharging people and literally making up a tax for anything that you wanted to make up a tax for. However much you could extort from somebody, however much you could manipulate a person to give you, was how much you would ask. And so tax collectors became filthy rich, because what they really paid Rome was only a portion of what they actually collected. And so it would be pretty easy to detest the tax collector. So you can see why tax gatherers were hated and despised as much as they were. They didn't have any social relationships with normal people because they were considered unclean, and anybody who would come near them would be polluted. So the only people they associated with were other tax collectors and sinners, the very people that God came to save. In fact, Jesus spent so much time with tax collectors and sinners that in Luke and in Matthew, they called him a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And Zacchaeus was one of them. He was the chief tax gatherer. Zacchaeus' mum and dad had really good intentions when he was born, because his name, Zacchaeus, really means clean, innocent, pure, and righteous. Unfortunately, Zacchaeus, through bad choices, defies the intents of his parents, and he becomes unclean, guilty, impure, and unrighteous. That is, until he meets his Saviour, who did away with the old and made him brand new, made him clean, and made him righteous. In fact, a gentleman called Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, says that Zacchaeus finally became a very prominent Christian leader and ended up a pastor of a church in Caesarea that was later to be led by Cornelius the centurion. Nonetheless, this is Zacchaeus, who the people saw as a sinner. Remember, he is an outcast in their eyes. He can't go to the synagogue, and no one can come near him without being defiled. So even though he had a lot of money, his life would have been lonely and depressing. So we come to verse 3, which tells us that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But he had two problems. The crowd was large and he was small. So the Bible tells us that he ran ahead of where Jesus was until he found a sycamore tree which he would climb. A sycamore tree is a reasonably short tree. It has a fat trunk. It has low, broad, leafy branches which make it easy for a little guy to climb. It's very possible that Zacchaeus chose this particular tree also, not only because it was easy to climb and not only to see Jesus, but also that he could hide himself in the leafy branches so that the people who despised him so much couldn't see him. And that's exactly what he did. He sits quietly in the tree, waiting for Jesus to arrive. Now we come to where the sinner is about to meet his Saviour. In verse 5 it says, and when Jesus came to that place, the place where he was sitting in the tree, that exact spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. You see, there's no hiding from God. I think we all know that Jesus had other plans. Jesus knows who he's seeking. He knows where to look. And he knows our names. Andy, come down. Brad, come down. I want to have dinner with you tonight. Jesus knows us. In John 1, Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? To which Jesus replied, I knew you before you even showed up. Zacchaeus never expected to catch the eyes of Jesus. He never, ever, ever dreamed that Jesus would know him. But he does. And he says to Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. In all my readings, that word stay wasn't just come and have a dinner. That was, I'm going to stay overnight at your house. That was a big thing. For Zacchaeus, it was an irresistible call. For again, he was a lonely, rejected man who had everything money could buy, but was empty and searching. And here Jesus, who this crowd was following, called him a sinner, a rejected man. Not unlike us. The response to the invite was immediate. In verse 6 it says, and he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. It's a shame, but not everybody receives this sort of invitation. And not everyone responds in the positive with gladness. I hope if you don't know Jesus today and you're hearing this, that you won't reject Jesus asking to come to your house. In Luke 18, the chapter before our text, there was another very wealthy man who came to Jesus and asked how he might receive eternal life. The Bible tells us that he didn't receive what Jesus said with joy. In fact, we're told that he walked away with sadness because he was extremely rich. Isn't it interesting? One chapter later, another man called Zacchaeus, who was also extremely rich, responded exactly the opposite. Not only did he receive Jesus' invitation with gladness, he also was willing to part with his wealth. In verse 8 it says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold.'" Now we know that he made his money illegally. And so giving half away and then repaying everyone fourfold was going to leave him with nothing. Yet this sort of response by Zacchaeus is completely in keeping with what biblical repentance is really like. We don't have any record of Jesus ever mentioning money to Zacchaeus. We don't have any record of Jesus putting conditions on him coming to his house to stay. Zacchaeus' fruit of repentance came from a genuine overflow of love upon meeting the Saviour. It's a beautiful response. It's what the fruit of real repentance looked like. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Paul's talking about the fact that out of real, genuine repentance flows actions. Actions that come from the joy of being changed. "Lord, because of your great love, because of what you've done for me, I'm going to give you half of what I have right now back to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to give it back four times." As I said, he wasn't told to do that. That came from genuine repentance, genuine acknowledgement of his sin, genuine acknowledgement of doing something wrong and wanting to make it right. Why? Because of the love of the Saviour. If you want to look at a comparison of what the difference between godly grief is and worldly grief is, you only got to look at Judas. Judas, who betrayed our Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, says he took that money. Remember, the love of money is the root of all evil. And after Jesus had been taken away, it says that worldly grief came upon him. He tried to give the money back to those Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't take it back because they called it blood money. Worldly grief, Paul says, produces death or leads to death. Judas went out and hung himself, died a miserable sinner. The difference between godly grief and worldly grief. When Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, it was a divine command which required immediate action, no delay. Why? Because Jesus said, "Today is the day of your salvation. Today, I want to come and live at your house. I want to come and live in your heart. I want to come and live inside. I want to be in that temple. I want to come into your house today." Yes, Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. But far more than that, Jesus wanted to see Zacchaeus. It would have been the first time that any righteous, clean, noble, respected person had come to his house. Not much different, really, to the father of the prodigal son, who the Bible says threw his arms around his son knowing that his son stunk of pigs. Says he kissed him all over his head, reconciling him back into the family. Jesus loves us. He came to seek and to save us. He died for us. He suffered for us. He threw his arms in love around us, even though we stunk and stink of sin, because he loves us. Contrast that with the crowd in verse 7, and you understand the difference between the heart of God and the heart of man. The heart of man, the people, the crowd, when they saw it, they began to grumble. This is absolutely predictable. No self-respecting Jew would ever go to that sinner's house, because then they would have been a partaker of those evil deeds. But Jesus goes to his house because he has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is on a divine mission, established by divine sovereign grace and a divine timetable. He knows exactly who Zacchaeus is, even though he's never met him. He knows his name, though he's never heard it before. He has an appointment with Zacchaeus because he's come to bring salvation to that house. At that point, the curtain goes down on the day. Jesus has now gone to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus is wonderfully saved and restored. That is the truth. That is the reason for our celebration today. God is by nature a saving God. And the final statement in verse 10 is, I think, one of the most valuable and one of the most important truths of all Scripture. We are saved because God is a seeker and a saver of those who are lost. This is the true nature of our God. From the fall of man in the garden, when the Lord came searching for Adam and Eve who were hiding from him, God has continued to seek for lost and for hidden sinners. It began in the garden, and it goes on today. God is a seeker and a saver of those who are lost. Ezekiel quotes God as saying, I will seek the lost, I will bring back the scattered, I will bind up the broken and strengthen the weak. There'll be no reconciliation, no salvation, no forgiveness, no hope of heaven if God did not seek after us. And this is what Jesus is saying in verse 10. For the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus did not come into the world to be a good teacher. He was. He did not come into the world to be a good moral leader. He was. Jesus came into this world to rescue us, a mankind of doomed sinners. This is the Christian message. This is the Easter message. This is the Christmas message. This is the message. Everything in the Old Testament points to it. Everything in the New Testament defines it. Sinners devastated all of humanity, and because of it, humanity is ruined and headed for eternal damnation. We live in a sick world. You know that we can't have hot cross buns anymore. They're now called tick buns. Tick buns. They're putting ticks on them, not crosses anymore, because they don't want to offend anybody. What a sick world. It's the sick world that Jesus came to save. If you think I'm being too tough, then listen to what Paul says. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Or if you want to read a more concise description, let's go to Ephesians. We walk in futility of our minds, darkened in our understanding, excluding from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us. Because of the hardness of our hearts, we are callous, given over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is the human condition to which Jesus came to seek and to save us from. Matthew 1 says that the angel says upon announcing the birth of Jesus, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Paul writes in Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. At Jesus' birth, the announcement was made that he will save his people from their sins. And here at the end of his ministry and life on earth, Jesus reiterates this when he says to Zacchaeus, I came to seek and to save the lost. And I believe that it's not coincidental that we find on Jesus' last week on earth that he meets with Zacchaeus and calls him down for that tree. For John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to celebrate communion right now. Pastor Andy's going to lead us. We take communion in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. You might be hiding in a tree this morning. You might be very conscious of your sin this morning. Just remember that Jesus has paid the penalty. He has shed his blood. He has taken it back into his Father as an eternal sacrifice for us, once and for all, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood that he has made a way for us. Let's pray. Andy, do you want to come up? Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you for the wonderful and rich revelation that you are a seeking God, that you pursue the sinner before the sinner could ever pursue you. We thank you, Lord, that you know our names before we can even introduce ourselves. And Lord, today I think of our family and friends, our workmates, our neighbours who don't know you as their Saviour, our society, our community. Lord, I pray that this would be the day when you would call out to them, that you would go to their house and you would bring to them your salvation. Lord, as we celebrate this Easter season, we pray that many in our community, in our city, in our state, in our country, would respond to your call. We thank you for loving us. And Lord, we want to live for your glory. We pray this in and through the loving name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
What a beautiful morning we've had so far in church, and now we get to come around the communion table, and if the welcome team could hand out the elements, that would be wonderful. You know, sometimes it's worth acknowledging that when you hear a story many, many times, it can to us lose its impact. And I feel that sometimes when we hear the stories of the Bible, if we've known them or maybe we've heard them as children's stories before, and tying that together with the fact that these were real life events that actually happened, sometimes actually brings gravity and weight to those stories again. And I want to bring that real life to the story of Good Friday. You know, the Bible gives us, as Pastor Graham has already said, much detail about this period of time. And in Mark 15:25, as I ask the question today, like, where are we at in the story? Where are we at 11 o'clock in the story of the last days of Jesus on the Friday? Well, the Bible says in Mark 15:25 that it was 9 a.m. when they crucified Jesus. We know that he was arrested after midnight, and by 6 a.m. he had been taken to see Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, who had found him guilty of blasphemy and sentenced him to death. From there, he was taken to Pilate at between 6 a.m. and 8 a.m., and he was questioned and taken as the prisoner in place of Barabbas, and then taken away to be flogged, to be scourged. That whipping was the most brutal of punishments. And then by 9 a.m., he had been crucified. And as I read that and looked through the chronology and understood the timing, I asked the question, like, where's the justice? Can you imagine if that happened today? That only 1 week ago in our own city, in our own town, someone was brought in and heralded in this triumphant entry into this town that we talked about last Sunday, Palm Sunday. And yet, not even a week later, you go to bed one night, and then by the time you get to work in the morning, this person has been arrested, has been tried, and has been executed. Can you imagine if that happened today? Where is the justice? For the next 3 hours, from 9 a.m. until 12 p.m., Jesus is mocked by the people that walked by. The Bible tells us the people hurled insults at him. Ha! If you're the Son of God, then come down off that cross. No? Pathetic. And then after 12 p.m., the Bible tells us that creation itself responds to what is happening, and darkness falls across the entire land. And the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Jesus hangs on the cross for 6 hours. And in Mark 15:34-39, we read this. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so that he could drink. "Wait," he said. "Let's see whether Elijah comes down to take him down." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." And again, as I read that story, I find myself asking, where is the justice? Truthfully, Christians here today, we know that as we dwell on the cross of Jesus Christ, that this is the justice. It's just not the justice for Jesus, but his act was the justice for us. Justice because for yours and my sin, punishment is due. For God is a holy God. So that statement, where is the justice, is a scary statement for the one who has sinned and does not know Jesus. Because justice is coming for each one of us based on the way that we have lived the lives that God has given us to live. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's surprising justice. Surprising because although God is not the sinner, he is the one who made the sacrifice. John 3:16 and 17. For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Before Jesus is arrested, we read this beautiful moment that he has as he prays to the Father, essentially saying, I can see what's coming and I am so grieved. And if there is any other way, if there's any other way that this can happen, please, Lord God, let it be done, because I'm in anguish as I consider this. But not my will, but yours be done. And then God allows the rest to unfold. What a loving God that we now have relationship with. And as we worship him today, and as we remember what he has done to atone for our sin through the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and I, we take these elements. His body that was broken and beaten for you and I. Let's take it this morning. We take the juice representing the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on the cross, for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sin. And as you take this morning, I want to encourage you to take a moment of gratitude to the Savior of the world, to the loving God with whom we now have relationship with, for all that he has done for us in paying the price for our sin, past, present, and into the future. Let's take it and give gratitude and thanks to our God. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the price that we could not pay. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us with a depth so deep that no matter how far we may have tried to run, no matter how deep we have gone into our sin, there is no depth that is too far that your love cannot reach us. So, Lord Jesus, we give you gratitude and thanks. We praise you for what you have done for us this day.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.